All right, if you have a Bible today, I'd like to, or a way to access your Bible, I want to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We're going to be in John 4 today. And we're continuing our series, Looking at the World Through the Eyes of God. What does it mean to look at the world through the eyes of God? Today is, of course, Palm Sunday, and we get to celebrate with Christians around the world. And you know, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey, the prophecy he's sort of fulfilling there is Zechariah 9:9, that this the king will come humble and riding on a donkey. And the people shout out, Hosanna. And Hosanna is an interesting word. It means save us now. You know, if you're in a situation in life and you're just like, you want to be rescued, you want out of a bad situation, you want to be rescued right then in that moment. And there have been times maybe in your life when you just sort of said to God, rescue me, help me right now, I need help right now. What the world didn't understand was what we learned in this chapter this morning, is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that's the title of our message today. We're in John chapter 4. It's impossible, though, for me to show you John 4 without just reminding you that John 3 has that great verse. It is the greatest verse in the Bible, a lot of us would say, and it's that verse that says that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. I think if we were playing Wheel of Fortune today, and we had the words God, somebody had already guessed that one, and then you have world on the other side, and you had the blanks in the middle, God, the world. I think that probably most people, if they were just sort of guessing, like, how does God think about the world? How does God feel about the world? How would you describe the world from God's lips? I think probably most people would say, God hates the world. Probably a lot of people would think, well, God despises the world. God is disgusted with the world. God looks down on the world. That's what's so amazing about John 3:16, isn't it? Because it tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And for us to look at the world, we have to see it through the eyes of God, a God who loves it. What does that look like? Well, the declaration in John 3 becomes the display in John 4. The description is then demonstrated for us here in this chapter. This is that story where, you know, we call it the woman at the well. But as you think about this woman at the well, and we're going to read the story, we're going to tell her story today, I want you just to be thinking about how this incredible story shows us in vivid way how God loves the world. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees, John 4:1, had heard that He was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Now, kind of backing up in the story, remember Jesus went and met Nicodemus in Jerusalem, and then He goes out into the Judean countryside, and He and His disciples really start baptizing, and people go to John the Baptist, and they're like, hey, John, Jesus' disciples are baptizing more than you, and He says, I must become less, He must become greater. So after that happens, popularity in Jesus grew so much that He drew the attention of the Pharisees. He didn't want their attention. And so it says in verse 2, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples, so He left Judea, and He went back once more to Galilee. Now, I don't expect all of you to have kind of a map in your mind of Israel. But Judea is in the south, and Galilee is in the north, and there's a town in between it, a country in between it, called Samaria. You might think of it as like San Antonio, you know, is in the south, and then Dallas is in the north. And somewhere in between Austin, Waco, is Samaria. I'll let you figure out which one you think that fits. It's up to you. And so He stops off in Samaria. It's sort of the logical place to stop off, but you know what? It's possible that He could have kind of taken a detour, like maybe you don't have to go down 35. You could take some detours. But He deliberately chooses to go into Samaria. This becomes this incredible moment. It says, verse 4, now He had to go through Samaria. So He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob, yeah, that's Jacob way back in the Old Testament, had given to his son, Joseph. Remember the coat of many colors, kid? Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. Now, like, what we don't always realize in our mind is that travel in that ancient world took a long time. To go from Galilee, or to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, it was a many days. It could have been 7 days. And you're out there just walking down these dusty roads. There's nothing to drink. There's no just food to eat. And you're walking, and after you walk for several days, your feet hurt. You know, you don't have good shoes. Your body is tired. I mean, all you look forward to is, I just want to get to a well. I just want to sit down, you know? So Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and the blazing sun is up overhead. Verse 7 says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy some food. I mean, they're hungry. And the Samaritan woman said to him, the obvious question, right? You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Notice she added the word woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And it is in this singular moment where the Gospel of John shows us what Jesus was teaching us in John 3. God loves everyone. God loves. The answer to the question, like, how is it that you, a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan, is because God even loves Samaritans. Now, if you don't know the backstory of the Samaritans, they were just the Israelites who lived up north. You know, it's kind of like back when Oklahoma used to be a part of Texas or something. And they lived in the northern, but they were attacked by the Assyrians, and they intermarried. And then the Jews who were taken into Babylon came back, I think Daniel and Ezekiel in that time, they came back, they were like, whoa, you people who were left here, you like intermarried with the Assyrians, you became like this new kind of people with this new kind of religion, you're now Samaritans. And Jews developed an attitude in which they would look down on Samaritans. In fact, here's the real problem. They didn't want to even associate with them because people would say to you, you talking to a Samaritan? Are you a Samaritan? See? In fact, that happens in John 7. They say to Jesus, isn't he a Samaritan? Don't talk to him. Because remember in school when you were like, don't talk to them because you'll get the... what's the word? Cooties or Samaritanism or whatever you want to call it? Like, you'll get that? Like, it can be transmitted? Don't touch them because you'll get it? What are you doing talking to them? Right? But Jesus is showing us something. He's showing us that God loves everyone. In verse 10, Jesus answered her question. And he said this, he said, if you knew the gift of God... think about John 3:16 again. God so loved the world, he what? He gave. If you only knew the gift, like if you only knew what God right now would be willing to give you, if you only knew what God was giving you in the form of Jesus, if you knew the gift and who it is that you asked for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's a double entendre. It's a word that has double meaning. Living water meant water that was moving. Water in a well was not. That old water down there in the well, who wants to drink that? Wouldn't you love to have some fresh water from the mountain? And so she's hearing that, wondering, what? Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? And then she asks a very important question. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you saying you're greater than Abraham's grandson, Jacob, that wrestled with an angel, that his other name is Israel? This is a huge question. By the way, several years ago we did a He is Greater Than campaign. Some of y'all have the t-shirts. It comes from these series of questions in the Gospels. Is he greater than? Is he greater than? Is he greater than? Who is this? Who is this that offers this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Look how it answers. Who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Like, the spring image is really interesting because, like, a spring in this part of the world, there's very little water, so a spring is some place where water just keeps coming out. I mean, it may not have rained for all year, but the water is still coming out. It's a place you can go to, and it's mysterious because it just constantly provides. And so he's saying, I can give you something that will never end. I can give you this constantly providing water, this water that springs up to eternal life. Now again, what did John 3:16 say? God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. He's showing us. He's showing us in this story like what that looks like. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She didn't quite understand. But this moment shows us this. God provides more than water. Like if you've come today hungry, you've come today thirsty, God provides more than that. He provides something that's deeper than that, something that flows. And then he told her this, verse 16, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Yesterday we got to celebrate the birthday of my grandmother. She turned 100. And my grandmother is, you know, she's not a big lady. She's, you know, maybe a little bit, almost 5 feet. Let's put it that way. She's almost a 5 feet. And she kind of has a dry sense of humor. And one of her favorite stories to always tell everybody is she says, you know, my mother, Leonora, before she had me, she lived with seven husbands. And you're like, Grandma, you know, I didn't know about all of this. This is really interesting. Tell us more about the story. And then she reminds us that was their last name. You know, the husbands was the last. It's kind of an interesting last name, husband. Leonora Husband. Well, in this story, this woman has had five husbands. And if you kind of know the culture, like in the culture, generally, divorce was only brought about by the man, and the man would have done that almost always in an act of infidelity. And so the story is telling us something about this woman. It's saying that this is not some upstanding, righteous Jewish woman. And in fact, the woman, the man she's now with is not her husband. In other words, it's trying to tell us, this lady is a transgressor of the law. This lady is a sinner. Like, what is Jesus doing talking to her? Like, in the middle of the day, she's a Samaritan, a woman, a sinner. What's going on here? What's happening in this story? So we continue reading what happens. Sir, verse 19, I can see you're a prophet. Like, I may not be a genius, but I can see that you know something, you know. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we should worship is in Jerusalem. Like right where she's standing is the Sychar. You look over across the valley, it's Mount Gerizim, right? And so she say, look, this is where we Samaritans worship. We worship up on this mountain, and you Jews, you worship down in Jerusalem. That's where your temple is. And, you know, there's this ongoing debate. Woman, he says, and this is that kind remark, not a harsh one. Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. But we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. They're not going to be limited to Jerusalem or Gerizim, Israel. They'll be able to worship in Waxahachie. And then he adds this line, and I think it's one of the most interesting lines in the gospel. He says, they are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks, or literally is seeking. Right now, God is seeking worshipers. Right now, God seeks people who will worship him. You may have come in here today going, I just want to come to church, not realizing that the God of this world right now desires for you to worship him. I mean, we can mouth the words to the song, we can read the verses of the scripture, but right now what God is looking for in this room and around this world is people who will worship him in spirit and in truth, like really worship him, like worship him with all their being, worship him with all of their life. God is looking for that. He seeks that. He desires that, not just of Christians, but of the whole world. And the woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. You know, we sometimes say that. One of these days, somebody's going to come along, he's going to explain all this stuff to us. Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am. I am he. One of those rare moments where he reveals who he is. He is the God who is seeking worshipers even now. And then look what happens next. Then, just then, his disciples returned. Can you just imagine like what they're thinking? They've gone to go get some pizza, and they're coming back, and Jesus, in the middle of the day, is talking to this lady, Samaritan. They return, and look what the text says. We're surprised. That's what the Bible says. To find him talking with a woman, but no one asked. It's like, how do you bring this up to Jesus? What do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar. Don't you just love that? Isn't that one of the greatest moments in the Bible? She's come all this way to get the water, and she leaves the water jar. I mean, she just leaves it there. It's like, anybody can come get it. I found something better. The woman went back to the town and she said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Can you just feel the excitement in her? They came out of the town and they made their way toward him. I mean, like everybody comes out. Meanwhile, his disciples were saying, Rabbi, eat something. But he said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And his disciples said to each other, could somebody have brought him some food? It's kind of funny if you think about it. It's like, is he talking about food? But his disciples always seem to get this wrong, don't they? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, he says? Still 4 more months until the harvest. In other words, man, in 4 months when the harvest comes in, we're going to be eating good. Jesus says, I tell you this. Open your eyes. Look at the fields. Look at the world through the eyes of God. I wanted to read this verse at our new property last week when we were gathered under the tent. Open your eyes. Look at the fields around us here in Waxahachie in this community. Thousands of people. We're one of the fastest growing counties in the state. Open our eyes, First Baptist Church. Open our eyes, believers. The harvest. They're ripe for harvest. Look at the fields, he says. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. And the saying, one sows, another reaps, one sows, another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work that you have reaped the benefits of their labors. Right now, God needs harvesters. We did a revival years ago, and we invited the guy who's now passed away, Paul Powell, who was a pastor and a mentor and friend of mine. And Paul came and he preached a sermon on Luke 10:2. And it's the passage where Jesus is saying to his disciples, you know, look at the harvest. And he's talking about the world that needs to know Jesus. And then he says this. He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send workers out into his field. It's one of the few times Jesus tells us, this is what I want you to pray about. I want you to pray. I want you to pray that God will send people out into the community, that God will send you out into the community, that God will send people out to bring in the people who need to know Jesus. God needs harvesters right now. And then look what happens next. Verse 39. Then, so the disciples are having this conversation with Jesus, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. It's an interesting word. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed with them 2 days. And because of his word, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. We've heard it for ourselves." All because of a testimony? Like this woman, the Samaritan woman, the sinful woman, she goes back and God uses her to tell an entire village and they all become believers, or almost all of them? Like through a testimony? In our church in Austin, one of the great men in our church was an older man. He was about 85 years old at the time, and he was a Sunday school teacher with a group of older ladies in our church. And he was probably the best Sunday school teacher we had in the church. You know, just a great teacher. One day he comes to see me in my office and he says, "David," he said, "I'm quitting as a Sunday school teacher." I'm like, "Ralph, you can't quit. You're quitting, everybody's quitting. You're like the best there is." I said, "What's going on?" He said, "Well, last week I challenged all the ladies in my class to write out a testimony, and then this week I asked them to share that testimony." He said, "Every person in my class told me they don't have a testimony." He said, "David, they've been going to this church for decades. They've supposedly been Christians like almost all their life, and they don't have a testimony." I just want to say something to you today. Like, if you don't have a testimony, you need to get a testimony. Like, if you don't have a story of God, it's because maybe you just haven't met this God yet. And this woman, she just goes and tells people. She didn't have like some great testimony about all these things, you know? It wasn't like the greatest testimony anybody ever heard. It was just real. "I met this guy. Could he be? Come see. Come check it out." God needs harvesters. But then the last thing I want to say to you today is that God still saves. Because look what the village says. That last line, I didn't finish reading it because I wanted to save it till the very end. "We no longer believe just because of what you've said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Yesterday was such a neat day. We got to do the 13,000 eggs, and 500-600 people were out there, and a couple of hundred kids, and it was awesome. And then they asked me to share, you know, which is always a downer. So I thought, what am I going to say? You know, what am I going to say to all these? I mean, a lot of these families probably don't go to church. I don't even know them. I've never seen them before. And what do Easter eggs have to do with anything? I mean, I don't remember reading about those in the Bible, you know. But I told them, I said, you know, I just discovered something about Easter eggs I never knew. We were in Israel. We went down into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And they show us the place where Jesus was probably actually put. And they showed us the lights, these old lights, like 1,000-year-old lights or older. And the lights were held up and wrapped around these little eggs, ostrich eggs. And the tour guide said, you know, in the ancient world, the ostrich egg, because like you can't break it with your hands, maybe you can, nobody else can, but it's a symbol of life, like life that never ends. And so they put it there in the tomb of Jesus that stretches between the cross and the tomb to show life. And I told him, I said, look, the Easter egg is really a neat symbol because it reminds us that life can only be found in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life.